You turn with me this morning to Romans chapter 8. We continue our study on God's golden chain of salvation. That's certainly a phrase that man has come up with, but it's pretty close to trying to grasp the significance of these things that we read. Because we do understand that everything that's mentioned is connected. In other words, the one who will have the last benefit to be theirs will be the one who has already received the previous four. They are completely connected, and they're so precious that gold is an appropriate thing to ascribe to them, the golden chain of salvation. We see in it everything that man needs to have his relationship with God restored. For we read in verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, link number one. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, link number two, with a purpose that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Then we read, moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He called, link three, the effectual call is in view here. And then those whom He called, He also justified, link four. And those whom He justified, He also glorified, link five. And that completes God's golden chain of salvation, at least what we read in the Scriptures here. We have covered the first three, at least to my satisfaction, and I hope for your benefit, we've covered the first three. We have paused on the fourth, justified, and we acknowledge that this is another thing that God does to meet the needs of His people in order that they might enjoy eternity with Him. As we go backwards, before we go forward, we did talk about sanctification, and we understand that sanctification meets a tremendous need in the life of the Lord's people. We have no capacity, we have no nature that would be compatible with Him throughout all eternity. Therefore, He predestinates that He will conform individuals to the image of His Son, so that He might be the firstborn among many brethren, so that there might be in harmony between the desires and purposes of the Son and those individuals whom God gave to the Son from eternity past. So sanctification is a necessary part of our salvation. Of course, we touched on the effectual call, but then here we're talking about the matter of justification, which meets another need that you have and that I have. We cannot choose how God represents Himself in the Scripture. We must bow to what He has to say. And what He has to say as part of His being is that He relates to man as their judge. His character is not put on hold. He is not changing His character for anyone, anytime, anywhere. His character is through and through holy. He loves righteousness. He hates iniquity. His judgment will be based on that character, and it's expressed in His law, which is a reflection of who He is, and it will be righteousness through and through, and we will be judged according to God's law. He will be the judge. He is the lawgiver as well as the judge. We don't know that in human courts, or we think that it's tyrannical if we do, but when it comes to God, He is the lawgiver and the judge. He has us stand before Him. We must answer to Him. And when He issues judgment, He will be issuing judgment that will be no different than He required of men in the law. For in the Old Testament, where we have this theocracy described to us, He accounts for every need that man has, including those situations where there may be some type of misdeed done, where individuals have to be brought before a judge. Or they may be innocent, but still the matter of the case has brought them before the judge, and now the burden lies upon the judge. The judge must do what's right. And in Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 1, it is a foundational passage that comes to us to help us understand the doctrine of justification. In Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 1, if there be a controversy between men and they come unto judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they, that is the judges, shall do one of two things. They shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. It causes us the greatest angst, doesn't it, when we see no carrying out of justice. It does for me, it may be for you, and it has for many people down through the years. I can only imagine the angst that took place in the African American community in our country when they were the subject of misdeeds, injustice, and yet there was no justice. I feel the same way when I see people in authority doing things that I would be in prison for, and they're not in prison. I want justice. Well, justice from God's perspective is this. The wicked are condemned. They are not justified. The righteous are justified. They are not condemned. Do you think, I know you don't, that God would require of men something that He does not reflect who He is and what He will do as judge? So, we again come to the point that when we consider who God is, how He has revealed Himself to us, we know that He will be our judge. And when He judges, He will judge righteously. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And for Him to do right, when He sees someone guilty, He must condemn them. When He sees someone righteous, He must justify them. And He will. My problem, your problem, is that I stand already before the law of God condemned. I'm not looking on a single individual, young or old, that if you looked solely at the law of God, you could come to any conclusion other than the fact that the judge of all the earth must condemn you if there are nothing else that comes into play. We're guilty before Him. Then if you were to look at the law as it's expressed on a commandment to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the way, that is a commandment. It's not an optional thing for people. When God gives the command, He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a command. And it immediately puts you in a place of condemnation if you don't believe on Him. The Bible says it very clearly, doesn't it? John chapter 3. He that believeth not is what? Condemned already. The judge of all the earth is speaking. So here we are, condemned by the Word of God, and there's no way that we can get out of this predicament unless. And here's a phrase that has occupied the minds of God's people many, many times to the benefit of their souls and hearts. But God. Unless. And we read in Romans chapter 8 and verse 33 these words. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. It does not mean when we read those words that God is going to justify the wicked. That would be inconsistent with His character. It means that He's going to pronounce us just in His sight by something He does for us. And what He does for us is He provides a surety. That's a New Testament word, an Old Testament word too, if you look in your King James Version. It's a word we never use, hardly ever use. But it is one who stands in the stead of someone else. He's going to provide a surety, someone to stand in our place. And His attention is going to be on that individual and not on us. It's a remarkable thing. We're going to discuss this morning this doctrine of imputation. That is, the imputation as it relates to this one who is, by the way, the Lord Jesus Christ, goes in two directions. Our sins are imputed to Him. That's why we read the words in the book of Corinthians, either I can't remember first or second, where it says he was made to be sin for us. It did not mean, it does not mean that he sinned. No, he took our sins upon himself. They were imputed to him. The other direction that imputation goes is his righteousness is so put to our account that when we stand before the judge of all the earth, he'll do the right thing for us. And he can do the right thing in justifying us because the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, you see. His righteousness put to our account so that when he looks at us, he considers us as being like his Son, righteous through and through. That, my friends, is the doctrine of justification. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ is integral to this matter of justification. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. There are two aspects in which we appreciate the fact of the role that the Lord Jesus plays in our being declared right before God. Romans chapter 5 and verse 9. Much more then now being justified by His blood. You see, justified by His blood. We shall be saved from wrath through Him. Now if you move down to verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. There is a twofold aspect of the role that Christ plays in our justification. And both of those, by the way, will be how he relates to the law. In the prophecy of Isaiah, the prophet uttering God's words for people to hear speaks of him who is to come, who will magnify the law of God and make it honorable. That's a reference to Christ and what he would do. The Lord Jesus, again, who will take our place and will be righteous for us, must be righteous as it relates to the law of God. He will magnify the law of God first by his active obedience. That's what theologians refer to it, where he has a certain law that God commands to his people and he obeys that law explicitly. Sometimes men misinterpreted the requirements of the law. They accused him of being a lawbreaker, but he really wasn't. When he was accused of breaking the Sabbath because he went into and fed his disciples as they went through the cornfields, he says, "You don't understand the law. I'm not a lawbreaker." He never was a lawbreaker. He's impeccable. So when it comes to his active obedience, the Lord Jesus Christ must be actively obedient in order to be him who will take our place and for us to be justified. But then you have that we're justified by his blood. The blood, too, relates to the law of God. How does it relate to the law of God? Well, here's how it relates. God makes the law. We don't make it. When he made the law, he prescribed that lawbreakers are guilty. There's a penalty associated with that law breaking. If that penalty is not paid, the individual will pay for it by death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. He made a provision. And that is, in his law, you can take an innocent substitute, put it in your place, and you have to go a step further because that innocent substitute must die. There has to be the shedding of an innocent's blood. The shedding of the blood proves that death has occurred, the penalty filled. So this is why we have this statement that we are justified not just by His obedience, but by His blood, because He fulfilled, He magnified the law. He made it honorable. He fulfilled the law. He paid the penalty that we're due, that the law demands, an innocent dying for the guilty. The Lord Jesus then does that. He is the one who justifies us. We see in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, these two things combined. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, unto the obedience, there's the first aspect, and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. These are the two things that are necessary for Christ to have done in order for Him to be the one who can justify us. He's integral to this whole subject and doctrine of justification. You can't pull Him out and consider that you would ever be justified. We require Him to do what He's done. What we also note this morning is that the Bible explicitly states that in even more clear terms about His righteousness being our righteousness. And it is a righteousness that God has provided. We are barking up the wrong tree this morning if we think that there's anything that we can bring to the Lord to cause Him to justify us. What's your testimony this morning? I mean, when it comes to this matter of acceptance with God, Could you settle in on the words, "Nothing in my hands I bring, but simply to the cross I cling"? Is that your testimony? Is into your heart of hearts, is that what you really believe? Or do you have something within you that's crying out and saying, "There's something I can provide"? The latter is the language of a lost man. The former is the language of a saved man. Save woman. God must provide the righteousness. In Romans chapter 3, we have this truth in clear terms that is not the only place nor the first place that we read about God's provision of righteousness. I pointed this out to you last week, but Jeremiah, again a prophet uttering God's words to men, would define God in this way. He'd never been defined before up until that point. He calls Him Jehovah Tsidkenu. It's a Hebrew word. Who knows if I pronounced it right? You don't know. I don't know. But that's the way I pronounce it. And this is what it means. The Lord, our righteousness. He's already told us that He's going to provide a righteousness. And now in the book of Romans, it's crystal clear. There's no guessing. Romans 3 and verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and the world become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight. There's the word again. For by the law is simple. It's very simple. The law informs you that you're a sinner. By the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, oh, that transitional word that thrills the heart of God's people. But now, the righteousness of God without the law or apart from the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And we've already referred to what Jeremiah said. Even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ. And notice these two words, they're very important. Unto all and upon all them that believe. Two distinctly different benefits to them. Unto all is indicating to us that God, in providing this righteousness, did it with the intent of saving some individuals. Unto all. He didn't keep it to himself. And then upon all means that whatever this righteousness is will be put on us. You might say we are going to be clothed in His righteousness. Upon all them that believe. Well, this matter of justification is applied to the justified ones, and it is applied to them by means of faith. Upon all them that do what? That believe. Let me make it clear. When the Bible speaks of believing savingly, it is not your mental assent to the facts concerning the Bible. Not at all. It is your total reliance upon what God has to say about who He is, who you are, what He has done for you in the person of His Son. To the exclusion of everything else. I use the illustration more than one time, and to the point where some of you haven't heard it. There was a man who was sent out to the New Hebrides Islands years ago. He was cannibalistic at the time. Patton was his name, Payton, P-A-T-O-N, not two T's, one T. And people were concerned about his safety because the people were cannibalistic. And he did have some run-ins with him. You can read his biography and his autobiography. You can read the stories. He was preserved. The Lord kept him. But he had the difficulty that many missionaries have when they go into a foreign land where they don't speak the language. They know the English language, but they don't know their language, and they have to bridge the gap by translation, right? Brother Tweet? Brother Tweet's experienced that. Sister Tweet? So you work at finding the right words in their language to portray the truth as it is in the Bible. Payton had that difficulty. And so what he did is he sat down with a translator translating to their language, and I can't remember what the language was, but he didn't know it well. But this individual knew English and the language. He got to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so the individual who was translating for him searched his mind about what word can I use for believing? And he would throw words out, and Payton, that's not it. Payton, I'm interjecting. I'm using artistic license. Payton must have gotten a little bit exasperated because he went from where he was and he sat down on the chair. There's the word. Payton put all of his weight on that chair. There was not one ounce of his weight that was not on that chair. My friends, that's what saving faith is. You're not looking to anyone else. You're not looking to yourself. You're looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. You believe solely on Him. Well, if faith is so important, and it is, we're told in our Bible that men are justified by faith. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to turn there because it's in the book of Acts. I'm coming back to Romans. But listen, in Acts 13:39, Paul says, "And by Him, all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." In Romans chapter 4 and verse 3, you can probably find that very quickly. "For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." Being counted for righteousness is the same thing as justification. But you see, the place of faith. The place of faith. Now, I'm not going to get any further into the weeds than I've already gotten. But I hope this helps you. Believe it or not, some people think then that faith is that which justifies us. And if you read these passages alone, you would say faith is the sole thing that justifies us. But we've already proven that we're not justified apart from the finished work of Christ. And we've already read Romans 8:33, which says, what? "It is God that justifieth." So any understanding that you and I have about how God accomplishes justification that puts anyone in the picture other than God Himself has to be reconsidered. He justifies. He's the judge. He justifies. But why? Why this clear statement, we're justified by faith? Well, again, I'm going to the weeds. If I resurface, happy are ye. If I stay there, sad are ye. It cannot be that our faith is meritorious. That's a theological term. It means that it is what justifies us. It has merit. Faith does not merit justification. The reason that it doesn't is because if we take that position, we immediately put ourselves in the place where something that we have done justifies us. And the Bible, if it's clear on anything, and it's clear on a lot, more than what you want to admit, the Bible makes it very clear that works have nothing to do with salvation. Nothing. So, if you'll turn with me to verse 20 of Romans 3, again we read it. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Now, you'll say, well, why are you reading about the law again? Well, here's another way to look at this. Whenever God gives a command, it's a law. He has commanded men to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to repent and believe. That's His command. If you say that my faith is what justifies me, what you're saying is something that I've done. A work in obedience to the law has justified me. And Paul says that's not true. It's never true. By the deeds of the law shall no man be justified. Then he goes on in Romans chapter 4 and makes it even more clear that there's a distinction made, or a, let me say it this way, faith is put into a category. We would put it in the category of works. Paul does not put faith in the category of works. He puts it into another category. Romans 4 and verse 13, "For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." Now verse 16, "Therefore, it is of faith." In other words, being counted righteous before God does involve faith. But what he's saying here, the Lord chose faith, not that you might have something to glory in, but that you might realize you have nothing to glory in. It's all of grace. You know, I've heard people say, well, I'm the one that chose, and I said that. I'm the one that believed. When the Lord first saved me, I was convinced. I was absolutely convinced that my choice was what saved me. My faith was what saved me. But then, the more I read the Scripture, and the more I realized my depravity, the more I came to the conclusion I would never be able to save myself unless He had taken the initiative. And you know what He did? For by grace are you saved through faith. You can complete the verse. You know it. That not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Faith is a gift from God. So that we might not glory in works. It's of grace. That's what Paul is saying here. It's a faith that it might be by grace. So, in Romans chapter 4 and verse 5, you'll see a distinction made between the works of men and faith, and they're put into two categories. Faith is not included in works. Romans chapter 4 and verse 5, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." You see that? Him that doesn't work, but who does believe, he does not put faith in the category of works at all. So we settle then again. I'm out of the weeds now. It is God that justifies. Now, final point this morning. Thank you for your patience. I just have to address this. I'm on the doctrine of justification, and really the impetus for this was a conversation I had this week with my wife, and we were talking about her conversation with someone else. And the matter came up about an individual who had professed a knowledge of Christ. I'm using terms that person didn't use, but confessed to be a Christian, but now is an atheist. And this person, you know, said, well, I think I'm rethinking the Baptist position. Once saved, always saved. And Connie was well-versed enough in Scripture because of her upbringing as well as what she's been exposed to since then to know that it's entirely possible for a person to have a faith that is not genuine, a faith that does not save, a faith that does not justify. And so she attempted to explain this to this person. Hopefully it registered with them. But we are faced in the Bible with a passage or book that has passages in it that seem to contradict the role that faith has in justification. Not a meritorious work at all, but that faith is integral to this matter of justification. Martin Luther called this book an epistle of straw. I looked that up because you have information so easily accessible today by the internet, and you can't believe everything is internet. I understand that, but I did do some research on what he really said, because I've heard that all my life, that Martin Luther referred to the book of James as the epistle of straw, and he did. And what he was essentially saying is, and you read further, is that in the New Testament, there are books that are in a first tier and a lower tier, which I have trouble with that. But the first tier would not include the book of James because there are statements in it that seem to be contradictory to what Paul taught. He didn't completely reject the book of James, which I had heard that he did. He didn't completely reject it, but he didn't think very highly of it because there seemed to be contradictions in it to Paul's clear statements about faith not being a work and faith having to do with our justification. In James chapter 2 and verse 24, I'm back in the weeds, sorry. You can go with me, but you'll have to carry one of those things that gets your air. You put it in your mouth and you got air. So I hope I'm not too far down. Listen to what James says. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. So immediately, if you were to read that passage all by itself and what we read earlier that Paul said, you say, they're at odds. They contradict one another. Listen, I know you know this, but the Bible is harmonious. B.H. Carroll, who is a genius, brilliant Baptist theologian, said that before the Lord converted him, and by the way, as an unconverted man, he learned Greek so that he could read the Greek New Testament. He fought in the Civil War, by the way, and at the end of the Civil War, he came out limping. He limped the rest of his life. And interestingly, the Lord saved him at a Methodist camp meeting. The preacher said, any of you out there not at peace? He said, I wanted to stand up and yell, no, I'm not at peace. And after the service, a group of people got around their instruments. Sometimes we used to get around the piano and sing. O land of rest, for thee I sigh. When will the moment come when I shall lay my burdens down and rest with thee on high? That so struck his soul that he remembered also what the preacher had said about this matter of saving faith, producing rest in Christ, and he believed savingly on Christ. He said he left that camp meeting. He said it was like the trees were clapping. I know the feeling. Back to the story. There are no contradictions in God's Word. B.H. Carroll said that before he was saved, he had cataloged every contradiction in the Bible that he could tell. He had over 1,000. The Lord saved him, and over time he came back to these contradictions. He found all of them were resolved except 4. And he thought it through now. He was a thinking man. And he said, those 4 that I can't resolve, I acknowledge that I do not know everything. And in time the Lord will show me that there's harmony in His Word. There is no contradiction between James and Paul. What James is doing, and I hope to point this out very quickly in the 2, 3, 4, 5 minutes I have left, is that James is talking about how faith is observable. Saving faith is observable. When a person has exercised saving faith, things begin to happen that did not happen before. There is a love for the Father that was not there before. There is a love for God's people that was not there before. There's a love for God's book that was not there before. The life is changed. People can see it. And you read closely in the book of James, and he talks about faith and works, and he even makes the statement that faith without works is dead. It's not genuine. He talks about works making faith perfect. What he's literally saying, it fills it up. You say you have saving faith? I don't know it. But I can discern it when I see it in your life. Works with faith prove saving faith exists. He is not saying that works justify the individual before God. He's saying that works justify the individual as having saving faith before men. There are no contradictions. So, the great doctrine of justification. You didn't know you had that need, did you? The Bible tells us we do. And you have no hope, my friend, this morning, if you're not righteous through and through, because the judge of all the earth must do right. And if he looks on you solely, he will do what's right. You'll be condemned. But by faith, you accept what God has provided in the person of His Son. Then when He looks on you, He's really going to look at your surety, the one who stands in your stead, for His righteousness will have been imputed to you. And the Lord will be just and the justifier of him who believes. Where art thou? Where are you? Where are you? It's too important to ignore. Let's stand. Father, thank you for your affording us another opportunity to come into your presence, to not just proclaim your word, but to hear your word, and to offer up our praises to thee and acknowledge that that which we have done today has as a central focus the work of thy Son. It is Him to whom we owe our life and breath and all the joys that we have. It is He in whom we'll triumph over death and the grave. We trust this morning, Lord, that all within the sound of my voice have at least heard thy truth, that the Spirit of our God has taken truth and indicted it to the hearts of your people. And if there are some among us who know not thee, who have been deluded to think that maybe they did, that they would have had their eyes opened, we thank you for your truth that is eternal, settled forever in heaven. And for our brief time here, we've had an opportunity to hear a portion of it. We pray, Lord, that as we now go our separate ways and some of us stay behind to enjoy a meal together, that you would accept our thanks for your daily provisions. These things we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.